And that comes right after the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so, do we have more light here? I guess there's enough here. No, that's okay. I'm just wondering what I'm missing. I can't see anymore. That's better. Thanks. Yeah, perfect. Okay, so while you're turning to Philippians, I'm going to give you a little background about the book of Philippians. And so you remember as you've read through the book of Acts that at one point Paul went to the town of Philippi. And it's actually considered part of Europe. And it's the first place that Paul went to that was in Macedonia. And if you remember his study, his travels, he was barred from going to Macedonia. Every time he tried to go there, he felt the Spirit of Jesus was saying, you can't go here. And so he wasn't able to get there, but he eagerly wanted to go to Macedonia. And perhaps the principal city in Macedonia was Philippi. It was just a gateway to the roads that went in through there. It's an ancient city. Even when Paul got there, it was an ancient city. So it was Philip, one of the Greek conquerors, who created the city in the first place. But it had become a ruin. And then it was taken over hundreds of years later by the Romans. And they made it into, interestingly, a retirement city for Roman soldiers. And so as a Roman soldier would matriculate out of the army, he and his family, if they wanted to, I suppose, could move here. And so it was like an early VA hospital for Romans. And so Paul went there. So Paul eventually got permission. Remember, he had a vision of a Macedonian saying, come over and help us. And so he knew right away, it says that he immediately made plans to go to Macedonia. Well, when he got to Macedonia then, this is where he was in Philippi. So in Philippi, there was no synagogue. Remember, Paul's habit was to go to the synagogues every Sunday or Saturday. And because he was a Pharisee, he was well-schooled, he would invite himself or find some way to get invited to come up and talk. And that's when he would tell everybody about Jesus from the scripture. But there was no synagogue there. So this is the place where he goes down to the river where there was a prayer meeting, probably Jews, but we don't really know, but there was a prayer meeting by the river. And so Paul goes down there and he's preaching Christ and he meets a woman. Do you remember her name?
Lydia.
Her name is Lydia. Exactly. And so Lydia is thought to be a wealthy merchant. Perhaps she was the widow of a merchant. Perhaps she was the merchant herself. Nobody knows, but she was a seller of the color purple. And so this color was a royal color. It was very difficult to make the color, which is why it was such an expensive textile. And apparently these purple garments that they would make would last for 100 years or more. And so when a rich person would die, when they would list his assets, gold, silver, whatever, horses, cows, they would list how much purple he owned. So she was probably pretty wealthy. In fact, she was wealthy enough to have a big enough home that she invited Paul to come. And that became the base of his ministry for some time in that region. So Paul lived in Philippi for a long time. And when he left, he was there more than once, but when he left, he left Timothy behind to continue to preach. So this is also the place where Paul, so remember there's no synagogue, so he goes down to the market, to the agora. And these are big markets. I mean, they're as big as our modern malls and probably 10 times the number of people. And he would go down there and preach. And these markets were vast. And this is where the young woman who was possessed by a demon was kept following him around. And she kept screaming as they would walk around, this is a priest of the Most High God who's come to talk about salvation. I don't remember, it's in Acts 16, but she would say something like that. And he got so annoyed with her that he just, you know, the Bible, it makes it look like he just spun around and just cast the devil out of her just on the fly right there in the middle of the market. Well, the problem was is that she was always giving these, you know, utterances, these prophetic utterances or whatever they were. And we're not really sure who she was or what she was prophesying. But somehow that prophesying that prophesying that she kept doing was worth a lot of money to the merchants who owned her. And so when Paul cast out the devil, they were furious with him because they had taken away their chance at gain. And so they had him arrested. So he and his cohort, Silas, got arrested and thrown into prison. And so they're in the governor tells them, I want these guys really in prison. And so he puts them in the inner prison, and there, he's so worried about him, he puts them in stocks. So their feet are at least bound as they're sitting in these in this prison where, you know, and if you've ever been to these places, you'll always find the prison. So we were in Ephesus, and we found a prison where Paul was. It's just this little rock cave, you know, and you're like, there's no chance that's the prison. So these prisons were, you know, inside of buildings. They were deep down in the ground, and I'm sure they were just horrible. And there, they were put into stocks, and they're praying, and they're worshiping. And in the middle of the night, this massive earthquake breaks open all the doors, breaks the chains off of their arms and legs, and sets them free. The jailer freaks out because the prisoners are free. And so he calls for his sword so that he can kill himself because the penalty for, the penalty for not taking good care of your prisoners was that you took their place in whatever sentence they had. So if they were sentenced to torture or death by torture or whatever it was, you were going to take their place. And so he knows that, and so he decides it's better for me to kill myself by my own hand than to suffer this. And Paul says, no, we're still here. Nobody is left. And remember, the jailer gets saved. He says, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus, you and all your household will be saved. So that there's a bunch of history in this little town. And so Paul knows these people. They know him. They've had a rich history together. Okay, that was a long time ago. Now Paul is in prison, not in Philippi, but he's in prison in Rome. And he writes this letter back to the Philippians. And the theme of this letter is joy, which is kind of interesting. Because Paul is imprisoned and he's been trapped. He's been shackled to a Roman guard for who knows how long. Maybe a year, maybe 2 years. We don't know. So when Paul gets to Rome, you remember that, I mean, he had a long path to get to Rome. He's been shackled to a guard for, like we said, maybe 2 years. He doesn't know if he's going to be killed. He doesn't know if he's going to be released. He doesn't know what's going to happen. So he's sitting and rotting basically he's in a home. He's taking care of himself in Rome, and he's waiting to be brought before Caesar. I mean, that was his goal, was to go and to speak before Caesar. So you, I assume, remember the story of how Paul got to the Roman prison, right? He caused another big riot and the city started to tear itself apart. So he got pulled before the Romans. And so they whipped him and beat him. They did the same in Philippi. But once they found out he was a Roman citizen, he said, I want to appeal to Caesar. And so he insisted on being sent to Caesar. And so this is the end of that journey. So Paul has gone from Jerusalem, you know, and he's all the way now in Rome, and he's writing this book back to the Philippians, and the major theme of this book is joy. It's really remarkable that is what Paul carried with him all the way. So you remember the story of how he got to Rome. I mean, there was a lot of joyful things that took place in his life before he got to Rome, right? He was twice stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked, and they were going to kill him on the boat because the soldiers didn't want any of the prisoners to leave. And so before the boat was wrecked, they were going to kill all of them. And so he was under the threat of death for a year or more, chained to other prisoners and chained to a Roman guard. He gets shipwrecked. He's on an island. They're building a fire, and a snake comes out of the fire and bites him on the hand. He lifts up his hand. There's a snake hanging on it. And so, and of course, all the tribes people on the island were like, oh, well, let's just watch and see if he swells up and dies, because obviously God is judging him. So this entire journey was fraught with peril, and it was a time of great lack in the apostle's life. He gets all the way to Rome. Now he's been sitting in a house chained to a guard for who knows how long. He has to pay for all of that. So if you want to eat, if you want to be warm, if you want anything done for you, you've got to pay for somebody to do it. It doesn't matter how long Caesar takes to see you. It's none of your business how long he takes. You sit and you wait. And so as Paul sits in Rome contemplating his entire life, the ministry that God had called him to, all the years studying under Gamaliel, all the time he spent persecuting the church, killing Christians, separating families. He's contemplating all of this. He's contemplating his own imprisonment in Philippi and the great miracles that have taken place in his life. He sends handkerchiefs off and people get healed. He's preaching a glorious salvation everywhere he goes. He doesn't bring pain. He doesn't bring suffering. He is a completely changed man. So as he's contemplating his entire life, what comes to mind? Joy. And he wants to go back and tell the Philippians, you need to remember how joyful it is to be a Christian. Well, the Philippians want to help him. So they send a friend from their city, Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus is giving money. They give him money. And they send Epaphroditus to Rome. And he gets there. So he survived that journey. I mean, Philippi is in Asia Minor. He survives the journey, brings the money to Paul, and then gets sick. And he gets so sick, he's about to die. And this causes Paul a tremendous amount of consternation because this wonderful people who love him so much, that he loves so much, sent their trusted servant to bring this to him, and now he's going to die. Paul even says in here, I just thank God that he didn't die because it would have caused that much more grief to you. Like, well, Epaphroditus, I mean, he was dead. I mean, it would have caused a lot of grief to him too. But he was just concerned about these people that he loved and who loved him and who had served him. He considered them his children. So he writes this letter to them. This letter. Now, if you're a student of the Bible or what we call apologetics, then you begin to see the Bible and you look for things that are arguments. When you apologize for something, you're not making excuses for it. You're learning to argue in favor of something. So if I'm an apologist for medicine, I've got to argue with people who think that medicine is just quackery and that it's just run by big pharma or what it is. I have to defend myself. When I see a patient and I say, I don't think you need an antibiotic for that, I have to defend that. I'm being an apologist. And that's exactly what an apologist for the Bible is. So as a college student, Mary and I spent a lot of time in college, and there was always arguments everywhere, which isn't bad. It's where people go to learn to argue and to discuss, you know, things that are concern people. Well, if you're an apologist, you know the letter of the Philippians, because Paul, in this letter, that's about joy, by the way, he drops two giant bombshells on everybody that are theological bombshells and that are very kind of staggering. It's only four chapters. But he drops this bombshell that most of us know. And here's how you know that the book or the letter to the Philippians is an interesting and good book. Is that if you're looking through your calendar, your daily scripture calendar, most of those or a lot of those are going to come from Philippians. So you know it's good Bible if someone made a calendar, you know, a daily calendar thing out of it. So if you go through the book of Philippians, just read it and just circle all of the verses you've heard, even if you've never read the book of Philippians, you'll circle almost the whole book because it's got just a long list of one-liners in it. And they're amazing. They're fantastic. And, you know, have you heard this? I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We've all heard that. Even if you haven't sat down and read the Bible cover to cover, you've heard that verse. And that's just verse 6 of chapter 1. It goes on from there. But if you all turn to Philippians 1 and go to verse 21, you'll find the first bombshell that he drops. It really has nothing to do with the rest of this book. But he says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, I will not be put to shame in anything. He's boasting in these people that he loves in Philippi. But that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So he's just saying, I want, whatever I do, I want Christ to be glorified in it. But then he goes on to say these very interesting lines. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith. Well, as we argue about the Bible, people will say, you know, Paul never believed exactly what Jesus believed. These books were written at different times. We don't know who the author is. These are arguments, apologetic arguments. And you can see Paul making these arguments on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, I think it is, when he's arguing about this monument to an unknown God. You're probably all familiar with that. It's a very interesting part of the Bible. But here, Paul is telling us just straight up, you're not going to die and sleep like maybe the Mormons believe. You're not going to die and disappear and just evaporate and just like the Sadducees think. There is no resurrection. When you die, you're gone. Nothing exists beyond that. Paul is giving you very clear information right here that should be extremely encouraging to all of us. And that is, to die is gain. Whether I live or whether I die, I'm torn between the two. I don't know which to choose because I know to die is very much better. Well, these words, again, not related to this book of joy, but they are just a bombshell when it comes to understanding who we are in Christ and what's going to happen in the afterlife, because we don't know that much about it. The Bible doesn't talk as much about it as we would like it to. But we have a clear picture here that to live is Christ. It's good, but to die is that much better. So that's a big bombshell, and he just drops it right out in the middle of this thing. Now, whether he was intending to do that, we don't know. He may have already been developing this idea in other places. Some of his writings, I'm sure, don't exist. But here he just drops it and just moves right on from it. Now, because what he does is he says this whole thing, to God, to die is better, but I don't know what I'm going to do. Oh, I know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to stay because it's for your benefit. That's what he uses this whole little parenthetic discussion to do, is to tell us, it's better, I've chosen, I'm going to stay. I know God is going to see me through this imprisonment. I'm going to stay for you. But then in verse 127, he tells us why. Now, because that, this is precious. Me staying here is precious. You need to hold it as precious. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what he wants the people in Philippi to hear. I want you to stand firm. I want you to be in one faith, in one mind, one purpose for the gospel. And he says, I want you to do this with joy. That's the overarching thing, is that this should bring joy to you. I know it's great. It's wonderful. It's wonderful when they say to us, let us come into the house of the Lord. I'd rather be there one day than 1,000 days elsewhere. I want to be in that place where God is. It is better. It's very much better. That's why Paul tells us that little piece of information about heaven is that he wants us to know that it's better, and that that betterness is what is going to encourage us to stand firm and be one mind, one together in the body of Christ. Stop the divisions. He starts this whole letter by saying, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So we'll come back to that, but why would he say that? I think that that's really funny, but we'll come to that in just a minute. Why would he say, including the overseers and the deacons? So he gives us this thing. He tells us it's better to go and be with God, but I'm going to stay. Now, you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of this. Now, he goes on, and he drops another bombshell in chapter 2. And hopefully most of you have had some chance to be in some kind of catechism class or Sunday school class for adults where you've broken down chapter 2 better and came to understand what it really means. But it's very important what he says here. And for years after Paul was dead and all the other great fathers, we continued to struggle with this. he says this. In chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And hopefully a lot of you can just quote this. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we sang that today. Every knee will bow. Holy, holy is the Lord. So there's continued discussion throughout antiquity all the way up to today. What is the spiritual world? What's the physical world? Where are we? Who are we? Are we spirit? Are we flesh? How does this break down? Well, theologians have grappled with this for a long time. And it gets very metaphysical. And it becomes a stumbling block for just about everybody, I think, who gets into this. Because the Bible doesn't give us 100% clear explanations of, you know, the chemistry of it. A plus B equals C, or these chemicals plus this energy. We don't know that. So if Keith has told us in the past, you just don't know this. You don't know what awaits you in the heavenly. You know, though, by what Paul said earlier in the same letter, it's good. In fact, it's very much better. We know that, but we don't know what it is. We know that God dwells in unapproachable light and that you can't see him. That's why no one has seen God, because you can't see anything in that light. Not for us, anyway. We know that we dwell in God, in him. And Jesus said, I want them to be in us as I am in you. Well, if God created the whole earth, the world and everything in it, the universe, well, we're here, so we're already in him. But to understand what that means, you just can't really understand it. But Paul here drops this bomb right in the middle of this discussion. He says, Jesus, this man who we knew, who was crucified, hung on a cross, though he was by very nature God, so he just explained it right there. If you want to know who Jesus was, he was God. He wasn't a prophet sent by God. He wasn't like Moses. He wasn't like Muhammad or Vishnu. I guess maybe it was more like Vishnu if you think about it. But he was God. Very nature, he was God. And he somehow, this is the greatest miracle that's mentioned in the Bible, somehow he emptied himself and became found in the likeness of flesh, sinful flesh, humbling, took on the likeness of a man. So Paul's writing to the Philippians, and he's saying, you need to be joyful about this. There are so many things to be thankful and joyful about. But right in the middle of it, he just smacks the philosophers in the head by telling them, I don't know what you think you know. He was God, and he emptied himself. You can't explain it. You just have to understand that's it. That's also, of course, the reason why the theologians will tell you that's why your sin is so bad. Because the only way to be forgiven your sin, only way to undo Adam and Eve is for God himself to be crucified. Okay? So that's in the middle of this. Now, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But because of that, I want you to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So here we have the old man, Paul. He's gone through a lot of trouble. In fact, the Bible is kind of like, you know, the New York Times. It really only declares his trouble. And so we don't see a ton of the rejoicing. We don't see all the festivals. I assume they were there. I hope they were there. But we do know all of his troubles. And when he got to Rome, he's in prison, and he's expecting at any moment that someone's going to come and chop his head off or crucify him or any manner of thing. Strap him up on a pole and light him on fire and use him to light their parties at night. He means nothing to the powers of Rome. Yet from this Roman prison, he sums up his whole life by telling his friends in Philippi to rejoice, to be glad, to be full of joy. So he says, so he goes through this whole part about dropping this bomb about who Jesus was. But why did he tell us that? Why did he go to the problem or the pains of telling us that Jesus was God and emptied himself? For one very important reason. He starts out at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, as a father talking to his young children that he loves, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, he says, make my joy complete. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility and of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. If there's one thing I want to leave you with, he says, that's it. To think, he doesn't say don't take care of yourself. He's just saying take as good or better care of others as you take care of yourself. That is what he wants his children to know. That's the life that he wants them to live, whether he lives or die. He says, I don't care. To me, it's gain. It's very much better. But whether I stay or not, please hear this one thing from the Father to the children. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. I think it's important to just stop on that word for a while. Meditate on what attitude is. If you're a young person, you've been told many times, hello, what attitude do you have there, young man? What exactly, what is that? What did you say under your breath? What's your attitude? This word attitude is extremely powerful because it doesn't encompass your knowledge or even your understanding or your wisdom. It encompasses your heart, the position that you're going to take in relationship to your father, your earthly father, your earthly mother, your earthly teachers, those who are under you. What attitude do you have towards those who need to listen to you? This is a big word. It encompasses all of human psychology. And this is the word that Paul uses here. Don't have the same actions that Jesus had. Don't have the same words. Don't have the same endurance that Jesus had. Have his attitude. That when he was presented with the opportunity, he emptied himself. He took on the form of a humble man and served. This is what Paul is trying to say, and he uses this wonderful theological statement to say, be like that. Have one mind, one spirit, one devotion. You're devoted to the crucified and resurrected Christ. That's what should motivate you. That's why you serve others. That's why you let others serve you. You're motivated by that powerful thing, the greatest miracle that's ever taken place in the history of the universe, that somehow the creator of the universe, who is bigger than the universe, put himself into a finite body in the universe and suffered and died, was buried and raised from the dead. He says, go to chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. There you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God. He wants you to stay children. He wants you to stay the children of God. Now, there's almost all of these verses occur on your calendar somewhere. But in chapter 2, in verse 13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Are you wondering why you are where you are? I mean, why are we stuck in Spring Creek? I mean, I know a lot of people who, they've been here for 20 years, but they moved here to live here a year or 2 years, and they're still here. Well, I think anywhere you go in the world, you're going to find the same kind of people. But do you feel stuck? Do you feel like God's not listening to you? You feel like you made a mistake that you moved, let's say you moved here, we'll stick to that theme. You feel like you made a mistake, you're just not in God's will. Well, there's several times in this book, this letter, he tells you that. It's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Back in verse 6, chapter 1, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You're where God wants you right now. He brought you here. If you're leaving tomorrow, he's taking you somewhere else. But if you're staying here, then you're in God's will. And here, you can do one thing for sure we know that Paul is telling us to do. You can be joyful. You can rejoice that God is good, he loves you, that a man who's lived his life bitten by snakes, stoned until dead, at least by the people who thought that he was dead, cold, abandoned, hungry, poor, chased by his own church. The Jews wanted to kill him more than anybody. He had to escape through a window. He had to sneak. He had to pay his own prisoner or his own guards. This man, who's had a rough life, is reaching back down to his children and saying, "It's awesome. This is a great journey. Enjoy it. Rejoice in it. It's wonderful." He says, "Finally, my brother, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you." So he's just apologizing. He says, "I'm getting repetitious. I keep writing the same thing. I just want you to know that I want you to rejoice. It's important to me that you realize it's joyful. It's worth it. When you're in my shoes, when you're sitting here, laying in that hospital bed, and you know it's all coming to an end, whether you've lived a long, full life or not, you need to hear what he says. Rejoice. It was worth it. It's good. It's very good. It's very much better where I'm going. And I want you to know that." This is a wonderfully uplifting book. It's not full of bleak, dire bewares. It has a few of those in there. And the beware he has is in 3 verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Beware of those who want to make this not joyful. Beware of those who want to make you follow rules. You don't have a lot of rules to get saved. In fact, it's really easy. It's probably the easiest thing you can do. Walking with Christ is not so easy. Growing in Christ, there are challenges. But getting saved is super easy. Beware of the dogs who want to make it hard. They want to set up fences and barriers. They want to make you jump through hoops. They're dogs. They're false. They're false circumcision. They're evil. Beware of them. He wants you not to be a part of them because they're going to come and they're going to make religion out of this freely given gift. They are not. There are people to avoid. He's saying you're going to rejoice and this is a great journey, but there are people along the way who want to steal it from you. They want to imprison you. Stay away from them. Learn the difference. Rebuke them. Lead them. Help them to realize that there are no obligations. You are a Christian. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. There is nothing else that you need to add to that. Not even your own faith, per se. Jesus did it all. He paid it all. Come as you are. I mean, we've been singing these songs for generations, and they're true. That's the reason why we still sing them, because they make sense to us. Okay, so in chapter 4, then he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." So he repeats himself again. "Again, I say, rejoice. Let the gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing." This coming from a man who's in prison, thinking he's going to die. He doesn't. He actually gets released, we think, and probably goes to Spain. We don't know. But then he gets arrested again, and he is killed by the Romans in Rome. But this is him saying, so you be anxious for nothing. Are you in prison? Are you paying for your own food and heat there? No. But you're anxious. He's telling you not to be anxious. That's powerful. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If you do, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So whatever, brethren, is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And then in verse 19 he said, "And when you do, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." He says again, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for encouraging us. Thank you for Paul and his disregard